Now, we are still looking at the first few chapters in the Epistle to the Romans, and really still involved with the quite a lengthy passage on the diagnosis. And he does this very thoroughly until in the end there is no hiding place for any sinner and for any person. And the text I have this morning is in chapter 3, but includes really from the beginning. It's verse 18, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now, when that is missing in a generation, in a land, that is a terrible thing. If men don't fear God, then they seem to have license almost to do anything. And we are living in that kind of an age today, when certainly we can see that there is no fear of God. Even the fact of death and its reality, when fathers or mothers or relatives die, they do not pause to consider and still do not see or consider God as a character, only as a vague kind of vapor. And there is no fear of God before their eyes, no thought of any consequences, no thought that they're accountable in any way. Although we are intelligent beings and that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, yet there seems to be no fear of God. In the governing of countries, in a general way, any country, all the countries, and in their decisions, they do not make the decisions with God in view. Neither do they commit the decisions to God. Indeed, they depend upon the gratification of people and of themselves. That is the general picture that we have. And nothing but greed seems to dominate. And we live in a very sad world. But even within the Church of God, Christians used to be called God-fearing people. That they would dread to offend God. And although we can say perfect love casteth out fear, we're not talking about the same thing. We're talking here about the right attitude that we should have toward God. When all is said and done, He is God. And He is the one with whom we have to do. And whether we liked or didn't like our preacher, elders, whatever, He is still the God with whom we have to do. Now, in this epistle particularly, it is a tremendous statement of the Christian faith. Paul takes his time to give a diagnosis of what is wrong with us and our condition and our state. And it is very hurtful. And indeed, to the extent that we say that it is almost insulting in a way. And if we think that we are not so bad, and we think that we're as good as anybody else, then these chapters we hardly can ever apply to us. And we reject them. We reject them because we have no idea of the holiness of God, and we have no idea of the offensiveness of sin. That is our problem. However, the apostle here has a deep consciousness of the gospel of God. And if you remember, he started off by showing it is a triune gospel of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that behind this gospel is the power of God. And this is why you have verses like regarding that you are careful regarding the Lord's anointed, not because of the individual, but because he's a messenger of God. That's why. And that's why we respect everything to do with the Word of God. And he was aware of this power, that when we open this book and expound these words, it doesn't really matter about the individual. All that matters about him is that he should be faithful. All that matters in regard to the personality. Now then, Paul was facing the world in this way, that he was in debt, if you remember, that we are debtors to Greeks and barbarians. And briefly that meant this, not that he said, I owe much to Greek culture, I even owe a great deal to the ignorant barbarians. Not at all. It's that whether a person speaks a Greek language, which was a mark of civilization and of intelligence and knowledge and education, and barbarians, which was a mark of ignorance and illiteracy, whether a person was wise or unwise, we are beholden. We have a duty to tell them about Jesus Christ. We have no right to opt out. If we like or dislike our neighbors, we have no right to opt out. If we like or dislike our fellow workers, we have no right to opt out. We are beholden. We are in debt. Then if you remember the key verses of the whole epistle were 16 and 17. He said, in the light of this, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now, it's a litotes, if you remember. He really means the opposite, meaning I am proud. If I should say it like this, I'm not ashamed to be a Welsh, I'm not ashamed to be English, Scots, Irish, French, if you are any of those nationalities. What you really mean, you're saying, is not that I'm not ashamed, but I'm proud. That's what you're saying. But I'm not meaning anything now political at all. I'm just showing the meaning of this. I am proud to be a Christian. I'm not ashamed of Christ. I glory in Christ. This is what he's saying. So he's saying the opposite in order to highlight the positive. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? For it is the power of God. So he's not talking now, although which is equally true. We are sorry and we are ashamed of ourselves when we haven't taken an opportunity to speak about Jesus and an opportunity came. And we regret that lost opportunity. That is an equal truth. But it's not here. What is true here is this. The reason why he's proud of Christ is because he's a representative of God. And that the power of God is behind this message. So it isn't another religion, another idea, another philosophy, another ideology. It's something which God is involved in every page of this book. God is involved in his gospel. It is the power of God and salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And that was the phenomenal, amazing thing that both Jews and Greeks, they're opposite now, Jews and Gentiles, those who are non-Jews, those who are Jews, who had little to say to each other now, in the reason that the Jews despise all Gentiles and the Gentiles hated the Jews, that the barrier between them should be broken down, and only one thing can break it, and that was the gospel. So they're all one in Christ Jesus. It would shake anybody. Say, what? A Jew and a Gentile sharing the same hymn book, singing the same psalm? Do you mean that is possible? Yes, it is possible. So he brings those thoughts to us right at the beginning. Then if you remember, the great kind of trumpet sound in the midst of these rather dark chapters of diagnosis, he gives light every so often. And in verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For those who are in sin and despair, there is a way for them to be right with God. There is a righteousness which can be given to them in Jesus Christ. And the whole book then is involved with that. So that's our picture. Now he drives home then the Jew and the Gentile. The Jew would argue and say, but after all, I'm a special case. And people often think that they're special cases for all sorts of reasons. I'm a special case. I may be a sinner, but I am a Jew. And entrusted to me was God's law. Very well, says Paul. But what does the law do to you? You have the knowledge of sin through the law. Have you kept the law? Well, I have the law. Have you kept the law? The law condemns you, so you have failed. What the law has done for you is to show that you are a sinner. Then there would be the Gentiles. But I've got a chance then. If the Jew is condemned by the law, I didn't know the law. I had no idea about the law. How could I know if I was sinning if I didn't know the law? I said, just a moment. I gave you a conscience. So in verse 12, he deals with the Jew. In verse 15, he tells them that they had a knowledge, there is a consciousness that God has given them a knowledge of a law. So there is an awareness of that which is right and wrong, that they also are without excuse. Then he goes to verse 11, if you remember, there is no, in chapter 2, there is no respecter of persons with God. Jew or Gentile, you are both sinners. Then the Jews come back in chapter 3. Is there any point being a Jew then? Was there any purpose? What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there in circumcision? He said, well, there was a point. Then really, I'm quoting here, and this is the point. This is the advantage. They had an advantage. You might say, well, yes, they were born to a great privilege. But they failed. Now, let me read this quotation. There is an advantage in being the people of God, But that does not mean that they were in a favored position with the whole subject of wrath, or with the wrath of God, or of salvation. They should have been, but they were not. So now let me read that again. There is an advantage in being the people of God, but that does not mean that they were in a favored position with the whole subject of the wrath of God or of salvation. They should have been, but they were not. They had a great advantage, but they did not avail themselves of it, and the law condemned them. Now, he follows a good point here. It is an advantage to be a Jew. It is an advantage to have the scriptures. As it is an advantage to be the child of Christian parents. But you are no more saved than a child who is not born into a Christian family. Is that clear? The fact that you are a Jew does not mean, because you are nationally a Jew, that you are saved. Because you are, you know the scriptures, that you have read them, does not mean that you are saved. That fact that you are born of Christian families does not mean that you are saved. Many people actually see the same thing as a Jew, say, oh, but I have a special case, I'm a Jew. And a person in this church might say, I've got excellent parents, and they're very good Christians, and because of that, I've been brought up in a Christian environment, therefore I am saved. There is no therefore at all. There are no Christian children of parents or grandchildren. There are only immediate relationships with God. Jew or Gentile has to have a personal and a real relationship with God. Whether he be a Jew or Gentile, whether it be a child from the world or a child in a Christian environment, we know that that is true. Then what the apostle then does, and I think he chooses these verses because he's thinking of the Jews particularly as well as the Gentiles. He uses Psalms and the prophets. In the part that I read to you is a quotation from the Old Testament, and I believe that that is deliberate. If you want to know what they are, verses 10 and 11 from Psalm 14, verse 53, verse 13, Psalm 5, verse 9, verse 13, that's verse 14, Psalm 10, verse 7, and verses 15, 16, and 7 are from Isaiah 59, 7 and 8. All we need to know is that the quotation that we have now, or the next few verses, are from the Psalms and the prophets, so that we are able to say that the Jew could say, ah, you're saying that, Paul, it's not in the Old Testament. He says, I am quoting the Old Testament, so it also applies to you as well as to the Gentiles. Now then, the first point then, sinners in God's sight. Now then, this divides into three. So I'll take verses 10, 11, and 12. 10, 11, and 12. The general description of man in sin. I'll read the three of you. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Now, if you notice those verses, they're quite pictorial in their way. But what they are saying is, my state outside of the grace of God. What I am outside the grace of God. So if he had written, inspired by the Holy Spirit in the New, the Jew would have said, ah, that doesn't apply to me, so he chooses the Old. Very well then, I'll get word from the Psalms and from the prophets, if you want to argue about those two. And so he goes through them. So briefly, just these three thoughts there, three or four thoughts. None righteous, no, not one. What do you think of that? Do you think if you search the whole wide world, outside the grace of God, you would find one righteous man? Now, what is righteousness? Righteousness is to be blameless. It is to be totally upright. It is to be without guile. It is to have moral excellence. It is without blemish in mind, thought, action, deed, will, totality of us. It is to be like that. You know, and I know, that if we went to the most intellectual country in the world and the most highly civilized, or to the most awkward or most difficult or most deprived nation in the world, where there has been no advantage of education or any of these things, that we would not find one person who is able, if we are able to examine like God, they might be kind, they might be nice, they might be sweet, but under a full x-ray eyes of examination of God, you'd have to say, not righteous. Quite nice, quite lovely, quite good, quite kind, but not moral excellence, not complete purity, no, not one. And our blessed Savior puts it like this in Matthew 22:36-39, in referring to God's expression of righteousness: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, not partially or part-time, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We can love selective neighbors, part-time, partially, quite a lot of the time, but not all our neighbors, all human beings, all the time. No, the standard is so high, we have to say, well, I agree with that. There is not on earth anyone that can say before God with an honest heart or hand on heart, I am perfectly righteous. God said, no, let me show you your hearts. There is none, he goes on to say, that understandeth. But there are men of understanding. There are men of very profound and deep understanding. And there are men of great understanding who have even entered the ministry of the Christian faith. Let me take it at that height now. Who are very lovely men and very sincere men and very nice men, but unregenerate. And there never has been a work of grace there. And they know the word of God. And they have judged it according to their own way. And when you listen to them, you have listened to them and I have listened to them on radio and television programs. And where there has been a religious debate and a simple question comes, as you or any one of us would be able to answer, and you listen to the ridiculous efforts that are made, you might say, don't they see that? Don't they understand that? Of course they don't. Of course they don't. Why? The natural mind does not understand, does not see. We cannot know. We can grasp many things. Yes, they can make nuclear bombs and destroy many people. They can do all sorts of things. They can make more clever airplanes and more clever missiles that can pinpoint whatever they want to pinpoint and destroy. We can reach the whole world with color television and by words and by things now called email and so on. And all the trash and the rubbish. When you think now of a means of communication, and what is it used for? Is it not ridiculous that we have such a wonderful thing as being able to carry words and thoughts through space and arrive in every home? And what do we feed minds with? Rubbish and worse. Am I not right? There is none that understandeth. No. Not one. Spiritually blind. There is none that seeketh after God. Now, that's a day where I say, just a moment. There are many people who take a real interest in religion and they study contemporary religions and they know all about the various things like Buddhism and Hinduism and Shintoism and Zen Buddhism and all the rest of it. And they know all these various philosophies and transcendental meditation and what have you. And everything going and they're collecting all their data together and coming to conclusions and all the successes, perennial philosophy, and all these things which I read and delighted in before I came to know the Lord. And they're fascinating and interesting. Job to contain them all in a mind at any one given moment. Nevertheless, it makes you feel good and clever to read these things. Where does you get you? Not to God. That's not seeking God. That's just pride. Seeking God means I'm hungry for my Maker. I long for my Creator. I want to be in a relationship with that eternal being and that divine being. No, there is none that seeketh naturally himself after God. No, not one. All we like sheep. He says that everyone has gone his own way. Well, we have. Isaiah put it like this, 53 verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way. Have you heard that before? My own way. This is how I see it. This is how I conclude. This is what I think. Everyone has gone his own way. Wrong direction, spiritually disastrous. And they're altogether become unprofitable. He says, well, I need to say long on that. What it means in the eyes of God, you must stand before God and say, well, I've been a good father, a grandfather, a good neighbor, a good friend, good this, been very well in my job, whatever you have to present to him. And God gives you the shocking answer. He says, well, as far as I'm concerned, you're a non-event. Worthless. But we were both husband and wife, we gave ourselves and we really got on well. Look at our qualifications, look what we've achieved. Whatever area your delight may be in. And God says, well, it doesn't strike any notes here. Worthless. Of no spiritual value. Are you sure? Put it on the scales. Go on, put it on the scales. But the scales are not moving. Of course they're not moving. It is of no spiritual worth. But I gave my life to it. It is of no spiritual value. There is none good. What is goodness? To do the things to the glory of God. What do we do? What do we all do? The things that glorify ourselves. The things that gratify us. That is our picture. That is our state as a position. So he brings that from the Old Testament so that you can see that it applies to him as well as to the Gentile. Then he goes on, sin in operation, sin in action. This is in two parts, sin in words to begin with, verses 13 and 14, they divide naturally. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongue have they used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Now, it's not a very nice couple of verses, there. What he's saying is this, James amplifies this and enlarges upon it. He says, this is what our tongues are like. This is what we are like. We are like open graves. What does that mean? Well, an open grave is offensive. That's the picture. I needn't dwell on that, surely. It is an offensive thing. And as well as that, we are deceitful. And it gives here a very clear picture of the poison that's under the tongue of the adder. As it speaks, the words seem sweet, but underneath is poured the venom. And we know how to do it. Either by saying, very, very good, very nice person, but then the poison comes. Or sometimes by remaining silent and showing out severe disapproval because we don't like that person. The poison of asps. Sin in action. Words and wordless. Then sin in action in works. Their feet are swift, 16, 17, 18. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the ways of peace have they not known. That's a terrible thing. What's he saying? There's strife amongst men and women. It is a perfect description of the world we know. There's strife between people. We find fault in one another. And there is no peace of heart, no peace of mind, only temporary peace. and there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Now that's the picture. I don't want to dwell any longer on it. I don't like dwelling on it. Nevertheless, that is the diagnosis. And that is where we are outside the grace of God. Is there hope? Now, this epistle is not meant to be an epistle of despair. It is called the Epistle of Hope. The Epistle of Hope. And that it comes then a ray of light into this epistle. Now here, before I go on to that, silent in God's presence. Now in verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, is said to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God. So to Jew and Gentile is saying, I'm more or less silencing every mouth. So Jew, if you have anything to say, read those Psalms. Read that in Isaiah and see your state before God. Gentiles, the Old Testament applies to you as well. That is your position outside the grace of God. Then he concludes in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now this is the astonishing thing. When we are in that condition, and that's the condition of Cardiff today, and I can guarantee you, despite the fact that that is the condition of Cardiff today, that you will not find them miserable. You'll find that they will all, some will be unhappy because they've been upset about something. Of course, there will be a proportion of that and a percentage of that. But generally speaking, they are not concerned about their eternal future. They are not thinking about God. They are not concerned that they are not righteous. They are not concerned that they're unprofitable. They are not concerned about anything of this. Why? Because before their eyes, they do not fear God. To them, to Wales, to Britain, to Europe, and so on, God is a non-event. Terrible thing, but it is. He is a non-event. He's not to be taken into consideration. But once our eyes have been enlightened, we cannot understand. I cannot understand. Once you see it, you cannot understand how this can be so. Do you not fear God, you might say to a person. You cannot understand how they can be like that. Yet we know that there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now what does that mean? There is no sense of the greatness and the majesty of God. How have you not got that this morning? Of course we have. We have a sense in our adoration and our worship, something of the majesty of God and something of the greatness of God and something of the wonder and the beauty and the loveliness of God. But for the unbeliever, he's not saying, I reject God so much, but I have no sense of him at all. He is nothing. He is a non-event. He is a superstitious idea for the ignorant or whatever. In all his various forms, either if he's a piece of wood or a piece of gold or the God invisible, whatever, he is nothing. There is no sense of his greatness. So, they do not live their lives or make any decision in the light of eternity because they are irresponsible and do not feel any responsibility to a God who is a non-event. That's a position. To lack the fear of God is to lack any desire to worship God. How do you feel? If you miss your daily reading and prayer, does it worry you? Does it concern you? Or does it not matter at all? Shall I tell you? If it doesn't matter at all, if you're not worried about it, then you need worry about yourself. Yeah, but I go once on a Sunday. I give him a nod. Do you think that that is enough? Really now? Should it not be that our totality is a desire? He is the object of my first desire. Now, in the unregenerate, in the unbelievers, so we have to sort out where we are, which camp we're in. There is no desire to worship him. There is no sense of his need. They do not feel that they have to ask God for anything. And if they're short of anything, God is the last person that they think they need to ask. Now, there was a time when there was some capital of religion left from the revivals in Wales in past centuries. And people would feel, oh God, help me. There was something left. Now that that's gone completely, just a shadow of religion gone completely, then there is no sense. Where can I get help? Who can I get it from? Who shall I ask? There is no sense in asking God. He is a non-event. They lost the sense that God is judge. Have we? Is this a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God? There is no fear of punishment. Do you not dread? I dread the thought that I might not be genuine, don't you? McShane put it that his greatest fear was that he might be a preacher of grace, in a pulpit of grace, and yet not a child of grace. And if ever there was a man of grace, yet he even felt it like that. So although we can have assurance of salvation and a full assurance of faith, yes we can, but we should never leave altogether out either the fearfulness of God and the awesomeness of God at the same time. The unbeliever has no qualms. He's not worried about that at all. Not at all. And if he's interested in Christianity at all, he's only interested in one that is so like the world as it is possible to be, that makes no demands upon him. And lastly, the solace in God's grace. In Psalms and Proverbs we have, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's right. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The awakened soul becomes aware of God. O Lord, my God, I stand and gaze in wonder on the vast heavens thy wisdom hath ordained. Sun, moon, and stars continue at thy pleasure, from nothing called than by thy power sustained. Sometimes I hear the heavens rent by thunder, or see dread lightning leap across the sky. Then in the cloud I see the promised rainbow, stilling my fears with mercy from on high. This earth once heard the sound of angels singing. This earth that wept the day that Adam fell. For Jesus came from purest heights in glory, an infant weak to break the powers of hell. Nailed to a tree, the great Creator suffered. When that great weight of foulest sin he bare, lo, Satan flees, the Lord of glory triumphs. Nothing can with this mighty love compare. O mighty God, my heart cries out to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Thy praise shall sound throughout eternity, how great thou art, how great thou art. There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering, a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit energies, an advocate with God. So we come back to this great epistle. There is a revelation to us all. And in that revelation, God does a secret work. You can know the gospel, you can know the scriptures and not be saved. There must be that secret work in the heart of the soul. We call it regeneration, rebirth, quicken, be made spiritual alive. And that soul then bursts into life. And nothing can satisfy that soul but Jesus Christ himself. The forgiveness he offers on Calvary. and the purity of his life that he gives to us as a result of his obedience to the law of God. And in that then awakened soul, he is able to repent and able to believe and does embrace and is embraced by Jesus and is justified by faith and is right with God, and the place is established in heaven for him. I can remember in one country I went to. I do not want to name the country because I respect the country too much. A small country, it's a lovely country, famous for its signposts. Funny little signposts it had. Fascinating if you went desperate to find your way. It'd be you come to a crossroads or to a 5 or a 6 roads. And you'd find a signpost, and I'm not exaggerating. You could get to up to 15 or 16 little signs like that. One would say, so many miles to X village, 2 miles. Another sign saying 10 miles to the same village, if you wanted the scenic route, I suppose. Or whatever. It was incredible. And you just had to stop and read and study all these signs. And although you wanted to get to a certain major town, on none of these signs was the major town named, but adjoining villages. And it just left you in utter confusion. There's many a signpost today with hundreds of little directions. This is the way, that is the way. You get there quick this way. If you want the scenic route, go that way. And all sorts of little ideas. So what did we do? We looked at the map. All right? All these many voices. This way, that way, this idea. Look, we can entertain you as well. We'll keep you happy and we'll keep you merry and light. This way, that way, we'll absolutely dazzle you with our signposts. No, you say, bring me a Bible. Wonderful words, glorious words. And then by the power of the Spirit and an awakening soul, we see the signpost of glory and the way to heaven. Who are we? We are the Lord's people. We are the Lord's people. And we belong to him. We love him. Yet in a sense, we fear him too. Because he is God. We have peace of heart. And yet we wait for that great confirmation. Enter into the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Are you looking at little finger posts and signposts? Or are you following the map? Do you read his word? Do you desire his presence? Do you worship him? My God, how wonderful thou art. Thy majesty, how bright. How beautiful thy mercy seat in depths of burning light. How dread are thine eternal years, O everlasting Lord. By prostrate spirits day and night, incessantly adored. How wonderful, how beautiful the sight of thee must be. Thine endless wisdom, boundless power, and awful purity. I dare not cheat. Dare we? I dare not. We have to be honest with God. Oh, how I fear thee, living God. Now, that's what kind of fear? Not the fear of the unbeliever. With deepest, tenderest fear, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears. Yet I may love thee too, O Lord, almighty as thou art, for thou hast stooped to ask of me the love of my poor heart. No earthly father loves like thee, no mother e'er so mild, bears and forbears as thou hast done with me, thy sinful child. Father of Jesus, love's reward, what rapture will it be? prostrate before thy throne to lie, and ever gaze on thee. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon these few words, and pray that they might be to thy glory for thy name's sake. Amen.